Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. This is God's word. You may be seated.
On December 14th, 2012, a young man walked into Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut, and he opened fire, and he fatally shot 20 children. Maureen Dowd, a New York columnist, later wrote a piece entitled, Why God? And in that piece, she asked a friend of hers, a Catholic priest, she asked him to comment on this event. This is a little excerpt of what he said. How does one celebrate Christmas with the fresh memory of 20 children and 7 adults ruthlessly murdered in Newtown? With the searing image from Webster of firemen rushing to save lives ensnared in a burning house by a maniac who wrote that his favorite activity was killing people. How can we celebrate the love of a God become flesh when God doesn't seem to do the loving thing? If we believe, as we do, that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, why doesn't he use his knowledge and his power for good in the face of the evils that touch our lives? Now, like many people, this man has felt the weight of a lifetime of living in a world in which evil and suffering often seems to outweigh the good. A world in which it just seems like a good God would step in, and he would do something. Is this something that you've ever struggled with? Have you ever struggled to see how a good God could continue to let the evil that we see around us go unpunished? Today we're starting a 5-week series through the book of Habakkuk. It's an Old Testament book. It's a little book, but it deals with mighty issues. It deals with big themes that we need to know and we need to rest in. I think our church is going to be blessed by studying through this book because I know, even in addition to the world around us, that there are many people, including my own family in the last few years, have walked through very tough times. We need to know that we can rest in God. So this morning we're going to see the prophet Habakkuk. He is surrounded by a people who are constantly evil. They're constantly violent. And he's looking around, and he's saying, where is God? He's driven to the point of despair because he doesn't hear from God. Now, at this point, he's actually questioning the presence and the character of God. And in this passage, I want to show you that when we are driven to the point of despair, we can trust in a God who is near and who is sovereignly working. So we need to back up. We're going to spend 5 weeks in Habakkuk, so I want to give you a little bit of historical context, a little bit of background so you'll understand what's happening around the prophet Habakkuk. So if you remember, God chose Abraham and his descendants, the people of Israel, to be his chosen people. And he said, through these people, I'm going to redeem humanity and I'm going to redeem the world from the curse of sin that we see in Genesis. So he brings the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, 400 years of slavery. He brings them out, and he puts them in a promised land, and he gives them rules. And he says, follow these rules, and I will bless you. This is how you are to interact with your own people. This is how you are to interact with the people around you. Follow these, and I will bless you. If you stray from me, if you worship other gods, I will punish you. But instantly, if we know the Old Testament, we see the Israelites quickly abandon God. They quickly start worshiping false gods. This sets off a trajectory that we see throughout the entire Old Testament where the Israelite people will be faithful and then they'll rebel. They'll be faithful and then they'll rebel again. If you remember from our study in 1 Samuel last year, the people quickly decide that they want to be like all the other nations. They want to have a king. So they ask God for a king. And God gives them Saul. And do you remember, Saul is not the best king of all. He's not a good king at all, actually. Apparently, constantly trying to pin people against the wall with a spear is not an endearing quality in a leader. Although I don't know with our election cycle what an endearing quality in a leader is. But Saul is not a good leader. And so God raises up David to replace him. David comes along. He is a man after God's own heart. He is a faithful man. And then David's son Solomon, the wise man in the Old Testament, he builds the temple. He writes Proverbs. He writes Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. Even in Solomon's old age, he turns and he worships other gods. And this is where the big event happens, right? Because you know that the kingdom of Israel is going to split. When Solomon dies, his son becomes king, and we now have people, the 10 tribes of Israel, revolting against this king because of heavy taxes. And so the 10 tribes of Israel, they go to the north, they get their own king. Israel has their own king in the south. Judah has their own king in the south. So we've got two kingdoms, each with their own king, and from here on out we see a sinful and a wicked people, king after king after king. And so God comes and he says to the northern tribes, he says, turn to me, repent, or I will punish you. I will send people to punish you. But they don't. They continue to sin. And so God brings the Assyrians, and he wipes the 10 tribes off the face of the earth. So now all that we have left are the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. These are the people who God is going to redeem humanity with. And they continue to be wicked. King after king after king rebels. They turn to Baal. They worship Baal. They sacrifice children to Molech. They forget God's law. They let his temple be abandoned and fall apart. So God sends prophets to them too, and he says, repent, turn to me, or I will punish you. And this is where Habakkuk steps in. This is where Habakkuk is entering the picture, a very dark time in Judah's history. Now, do you guys remember the story of Daniel, right? Daniel in the lion's den. He's in Babylon as a captive. This is all happening before Daniel. The book of Habakkuk is going to predict and prophesy that Babylon will come and take Israel captive, take Judah captive, and exile them. And that's, so we're coming in right before Daniel. We really don't know much about the prophet Habakkuk other than his name and that it's hard to spell. But we know probably around the time frame that he lived, because in the book it predicts Babylon's coming. But it also seems like Habakkuk is aware and not surprised that Babylon would attack. So it's at least close enough to the event that it seems feasible that Babylon could do this. So we guess that Habakkuk is around 640 to 609 BC. So this is a very interesting book among the books of prophecy. This is more of a discussion because Habakkuk is going to come and he's going to present a complaint to God and God is going to answer him. Habakkuk comes and he gives a second complaint to God and God answers that. And then he's going to end the book with a song and a prayer. And so today we're going to cover the first cycle of a complaint and then a response to God from God. Let's start in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the book of Habakkuk pretty much starts out in despair. Habakkuk has been surrounded by violence, surrounded by evil continually. And he's been praying and pouring out his heart to God, and God just hasn't answered. And he's getting to the point now where he feels like God isn't even there, and he's starting to question the character of God. Can you relate to Habakkuk's situation right now? Have you gone through a time in your life of great suffering where you cry out to God and there seems to be no answer? Where you start wondering if God is even hearing your own prayers? That's Habakkuk's situation right now, and right out of the gate, we're going to see that in our own despair, God sometimes seems silent. But what do we do with that silence? How do we keep this silence from God from making us go into a total meltdown, from doubting God or even committing blasphemy against God? I want to encourage you to do first what Habakkuk did, and that is to continue to pour out your prayers to God, to continue praying. And I know that most of us are going to do that. Most of us pray to God when tragedy hits. Even non-Christians sometimes pray to God in hopes that he will come and he will answer. But what about the way Habakkuk prays? Is it okay to cry out and question God and his motives? Is it okay to ask God, why are you doing this? This kind of petitionary prayer is known as a lament. And it's actually very common in the Bible. In fact, approximately a third of the Psalms are laments in which the author pours out his heart in complaint to God. And that's really what a lament is. It's complaining to God about the current situation. In his book on prayer entitled Prayer, Tim Keller has a short discussion on laments, and he talks about how the medieval Catholic Church and even the early reformers minimized the legitimacy of the lament because they felt that it was important that Christians exhibit an unflinching, joyful acceptance of God's will. In modern language, that's put on a happy face. God is in control. Don't you see the same kind of attitude happening today? Whiners are complainers. Complainers never win. So just fix your attitude, right? Now, there is a faithful way, and we see this here. There is a faithful way that we can complain to God or lament to God. But there's also a sinful way that we can grumble against God. And I want you to see both of these. So let's look at a couple of biblical examples of lamenting in the psalm. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 142, 1 through 2. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. The remarkable thing about these kinds of laments is that they're rarely discouraged in the scripture. J.I. Packer says this, complaints are integral to this new regenerate life of communion and prayer. So complaint will be, or at least should be, a recurring element in the praying of the born again. So there's a way to faithfully complain to God, to lament and bring him the overflow of your grief and tragedy that you're experiencing, crying out to God in prayer. There's a faithful way that you can do that. But there's also a sinful way that you can grumble against God. And I want to make sure we're clear, because I don't want you leaving here thinking that you need to be complaining more than you are right now. In the Old Testament, God frequently talks about being displeased with Israelites because they're grumbling and they're complaining about their situation. He brings them out of slavery, but now they're complaining because there's not enough food. God does not like people who grumble and complain. Philippians 2 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So complaining in a way that accuses God of evil or in a way that insults the character of God is something we should avoid. So part of Habakkuk's lament right now, part of his complaint is that God seems absent. And this is a very, very real thing that people experience. Over and over in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, we see, where are you, God? Why are you silent? We see this phrase over and over. And I am comforted by the fact that God, in his wisdom and in his inspiration, put this in the Bible. Because when we're tempted to think that when trials come our way, when tragedy hits, we have to just be stoic and we just have to trust unflinchingly. We can't say anything about it. We read passages like this in the scripture where faithful men and women pour out their complaints and their griefs to God. When God seems silent, we can trust in his presence. So a couple of practical applications that I want to bring to you from this. Number one, when God seems silent, look for his presence in the way that people care for and love you. In the book, in the Old Testament, Elijah, he's a prophet. He goes out into the wilderness because the people have turned against him. They're not listening to him. He's despairing of his entire life, and he's complaining to God, and he says, come, take my life now. Take my life. God doesn't come and say, Elijah, get with it. Man up. quit complaining. God comes and he sends an angel. This angel is going to come and he's going to cook food for Habakkuk. He's going to bring water to Habakkuk and he cares for Habakkuk. Now eventually this angel, God, will address Elijah and he will give him directions. But the first thing he does is he gives comfort. Many times this is one of the first things that God does for us as well when we're struggling, when we're suffering. He sends people to love you. He puts people in your life that understand what you're going through, who can be there to not preach to you, but to love you. If you're a person that feels that God is absent, turn to the people that are close to you and realize that the love you're getting from them may be God's way of showing you he is near. Secondly, when God seems silent, wait for his presence. Psalm 34, 18 through 19 says this, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Again, many times we have to feel that we have to instantly be strong and stoic when tragedy hits. If we're not strong or if we're grieving too long or too much, then sometimes we feel like it's making our faith look weak. Or maybe you read a psalm like David in Psalm 13, where in verse 1 he starts out and he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" But then by verse 5, he's fine. "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully for me." In 5 verses, he went from despair to rejoicing, and we think that he wrote that in 5 minutes and that we should think that in 5 minutes. David didn't write this in 5 minutes. Maybe like Job, we read Job and how his whole family has been taken. They have died. They've been removed from him. They've been killed. And then his estate has been taken from him. And then we see Job's response. He says, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we forget that the rest of the book is Job pouring out his heart to God. Job asking God for understanding. The Bible reveals a God who is near and who brings you close to him, so we must trust in his timing. We must wait for his presence. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus is arrested, he turns to his disciples and he says this in Matthew 26. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In the overflow of his sorrow, Jesus pours out his desires to God in lament. And it's because he does this, because he pours his heart out, that we can confidently pour our heart out to God. It's because the cup of suffering was not passed from Jesus that we can confidently approach the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When God seems silent, we can trust in God who is near. Let's read on a little bit more, see some context of Habakkuk's complaint. Verse 3, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." So we've seen that Habakkuk is continually crying out to God and crying out to God. And now we get to the heart of Habakkuk's issue. He looks around and he says, "Wait a minute, the people of God, they're acting wickedly. They're not acting like the people of God should." But then he's also looking around and he's saying, "Wait a minute, God, you're standing by while all this happens. You're doing nothing." This is the classic problem of evil. How can God be good when he created and controls a world that has so much evil and suffering? This is one of the biggest problems people have with Christianity. It's one of the biggest complaints that atheists will bring to Christianity. Many, many books have been written on this subject. Many articles and sermons have been delivered. So I'm not going to pretend that we can solve this problem exhaustively for you today. But it's a big part of Habakkuk's issue right now, so we need to address this. We need to answer this question. And I know there are many of you here who have either done this in the past or are doing this now, but you're looking around at the world or maybe looking at your own life and seeing the events happening now, and you're saying, how can God be good and let this happen? There's a reason that watching the news is depressing. I spent about 5 minutes skimming the news from the past couple of weeks and just ran across a series of stories that haunted me all week. A young boy in Florida was attacked by an alligator and killed while his parents stood helplessly by. An attack on a nightclub in Florida left 50 people dead. An attack on an airport in Istanbul left 43 people dead, 239 people wounded. So-called churches and pastors right now are approving and condoning a complete redefinition of the biblical view of marriage. And the Supreme Court just recently ruled on abortion in such a way that it perpetuates the continued killing of hundreds of thousands of babies every year in this country alone. That's just me spending about 5 minutes in the current news, and I'm looking around saying, where is God in all of this? Where is God right now? That's the question Habakkuk is struggling with, the same question that we struggle with and will struggle with. One author in The Guardian said to solve this problem, he just quit watching the news. He quit reading the news. And now he's a much happier, less anxious, and less depressed person. That may be good counsel that we should watch less news than we do now, but that's not going to help when that hits your doorstep. When tragedy comes into your house, that's not going to help you. Friends, we need to know a God and know the world in such a way that we have a worldview that will make sense of this problem of evil. I don't know how to do that outside the worldview that is revealed in the Bible. The really interesting thing here is that Habakkuk's main complaint, he makes two assumptions that people today make, even non-Christian people make, and that's people shouldn't be violent and evil. He looks around and he said, people shouldn't be acting this way. Then he also looks and he says, if God is good, he shouldn't let this happen. After the Orlando attack, I saw a prominent atheist tweet this: why didn't God stop the Orlando attack? Because there is no God. Do you see the assumption there? Already he's assuming that the attack was wrong, so he says there's a right and a wrong, and that if God existed and if he was good, he would have done something, so he doesn't exist. And this is important because absolute morality and absolute right and wrong doesn't exist, isn't compatible with an atheistic worldview, because there is no standard of what right is and what wrong is. Do you realize the very fact that we all naturally feel that there are things that are wrong? Innocent murder of innocent people is wrong. Child molestation is wrong. Orlando was wrong. The very reason that all of us, non-Christians alike, think that that is the case, that there are things that are truly wrong, testifies to a God that is here and a God who is good, and that a God that has created this world for something better than what we see around us right now. In one sense, the sinfulness of the people in Israel shouldn't be a big surprise to Habakkuk, right? I mean, he knows the history. He knows the history of unfaithfulness and rebellion. Let's look at Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 3:23 says, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I use these two verses because the Christian worldview consistently predicts and explains the presence of evil around us because we believe that we live in a fallen world that is tainted with sin. So we expect, it doesn't surprise us, we expect to see and experience suffering and evil in the world around us. That's not a shock. The Bible predicts it. The world right now does not ultimately display the character of God. So we know that this is not the way the world will remain, because God has been working since the beginning of time to redeem people and to redeem the world. So Habakkuk was right to be grieved and distressed. You are right to be grieved and distressed when you see evil in the world. But Habakkuk is also struggling not only with the people, but with the character of God now, because this now begs the question, how can a good God stand by and watch this happen? The Bible reveals a God who is unchanging. Theologians call this attribute of God the immovability of God. The unchangeable nature in which he has, is, and always will display his character to the world is unchangeable. That should give us great hope and something we need to trust in. Psalm 34:8 says this, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." God invites us out of a dark world to come in and experience his goodness. When we doubt it, when we don't see it, come and experience it. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So when darkness of the world surrounds you and overwhelms you, God invites you to come to the light of his goodness. You leave the dark world and come to the one who is the perfection of goodness. Everything that you think is good and that you hope would be good is found in God because he is the perfection of all goodness. Luke 18, verse 19, Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." God is the standard of all goodness. So when you long for a place that is better than this, when you long for a place where there is no suffering and is no evil, you don't need to turn to a political leader as your solution. You don't need to turn to a better government system. You don't need to move churches or find a new town. You need to turn to the one who is the standard of all goodness, the God who is good to the weary and loves the unloved. If you need an example of God's goodness, you have only to look at the life of Jesus, who Hebrews says is the radiance and the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus left the goodness of the Father to experience the suffering and evil of the world that we experience. And at the cross, we see overflowing goodness to us as he selflessly endured the cruelness of men. Although he deserved worship, he received evil so that we could hope for an eternal life better than what we see. So like Habakkuk, our own desperation may lead us to question the character of God. But we need to mine the depths of the character of God. We need to know God in such a way that we can say this with the psalmist. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, God is our refuge and strength." When we see no justice around us, we need to remember Psalm 89:14. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." When the wicked appear to surround the righteous, like in Habakkuk's time, when evil is winning the day, we have to remember Isaiah 13:11, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." When nothing around us is good, we can trust in the God who is. Let's continue in verse 5. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told." So far you can imagine Habakkuk's got to be pretty happy. God is answering him. God is going to do something, right? I've got a great slogan for my coffee mug. But see what happens in verse 6. "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." Okay, wait a minute. So God is going to use the Chaldeans to punish Israel. Habakkuk is getting what he wants. So these are probably some God-fearing, righteous Chaldeans, right? These are people who are good people, and God's going to use them. No, that's not what they are. They're very, very wicked people. Let's keep reading. "That bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. These Chaldeans are wicked people. Chaldeans are also known as the Babylonians. These are the people that would later come and invade and destroy Jerusalem and take every Jew there into captivity. All the things that are listed here are going to happen to the Jews from Babylon. So you can imagine what's going through Habakkuk's head now, right? He's getting an answer, but this answer doesn't make sense. Why would God use a pagan people, a wicked people, to punish his own people? And I know that raises up a whole new set of questions, and it does for Habakkuk too. And those questions are going to be the basis of his next complaint. Thankfully, I get to leave that one to Mark Stone to preach on next week. So we'll hear more on that. But it does bring up some important lessons that we can glean from this passage. Because even when we don't understand God's answer, like Habakkuk, we can trust that he is working sovereignly. Now let's first marvel at the fact that God, the God of the universe, answers Habakkuk. That's amazing in itself. That the God of the universe answers our own prayers. David expresses this astounding fact well in Psalm 8, verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Do you believe that? I think many of us find ourselves reading stories in the Bible of God answering prayer, but then we don't even believe it about ourselves, that God will actually answer our own prayers. Hidden in this little amazing fact that God answers prayers is another amazing fact that we have to come to grips with. God answers Habakkuk's prayer for help, and he can answer your prayer for help because he is a sovereign God. Now, we have used that word a lot in the last few weeks because this is a truth about God that resounds over and over and over in the Old Testament. We say sovereign because we're saying that God has authority and is in control of everything on earth. And he exercises that control. He does things according to his purpose. Now, I know that there are some people here who are going to struggle with the sovereignty of God. You don't understand it. You don't wrap your head around it. And I sympathize with you because I was in the same boat at one time. When I was younger, I felt like God couldn't be sovereign, that he probably created the earth, put it spinning, put everything in motion, and then left it alone. Because if God did anything, if he saved one person, then he would be guilty of not saving a family that got in a wreck. If he healed one person's cancer, he would be guilty of not healing another person's cancer. And so I know how hard this can be to wrestle with. I know how hard it is to understand. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Like this verse, many other verses in the Bible unapologetically declare God's sovereignty over everything. For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the ends from the beginning, from ancient times, things not done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. This is all throughout the Bible, guys. If you struggle with the sovereignty of God, you're going to struggle with the book of Habakkuk. You're going to struggle with the Old Testament. You're going to struggle with the New Testament, and you're really going to struggle having any kind of worldview that will make sense of the suffering that you're going to experience. God can only save you. He can only answer your prayers if he is a sovereign God. God can only answer Habakkuk and bring punishment if he's a sovereign God that can do that. Out of his goodness and his mercy, God answers his people. Out of his justice, God answers Habakkuk and he brings punishment. So Habakkuk has his prayer for justice answered. God is going to bring it. But God doesn't answer it like he expects, does he? God brings an answer that even Habakkuk can't quite process. You're going to use a violent people a pagan people to punish your people? Church, be encouraged that God answers prayer, but be reminded that he doesn't always answer it exactly the way that we expect or the way that we understand. Tim Keller and John Calvin both talk about prayer extensively and how there is no unanswered prayer. God hears and he answers, but he may do it from, he does it from a position as a sovereign God. So he may withhold something from you that you desire because he knows that is not what you need. Or that is not something that is going to accomplish his purpose for your life. Think about children. They don't always ask for the things that are best for them. Our baby girl, Kate, is a little over a year old now. A couple of months ago, we were sitting at the dining room table eating, and she's in her high chair, and we turn our backs for just 1 second, and then we look back, and she has a knife in her hand, and she's waving it around just very calmly and having fun. It's a butter knife, but still, it's a knife, right? She doesn't know what I know about knives. I'm not going to let her have that knife. In the same way, God knows from a similar position what is good for us. He also knows that he's going to carry out and he's going to answer our prayers in a way that will see his plan fulfilled. So we may find ourselves in a very similar position to Habakkuk, in which God answers us, but we don't understand the answer. We may not even like the answer immediately. This is where it gets really, really tough, because in the very early stages of grief or suffering, you may not understand at all how you can trust in the sovereignty of God. How can I rest in God's plan right now, in this instant? Do you realize that we can barely even comprehend the impact that any single event in our life has on the world? Think about the thin slice. I was on a plane a few weeks ago, and I was flying over the ocean, and I was thinking about what a small slice of the world I actually see. Think about the thousands of years that have happened before us and the untold number of years ahead of us. We have no idea what little event might have an impact on the world. We can't look at things in our life, even little things, and say, that was absolutely pointless. That will never have any good purpose. Nothing good will come of this. We don't know. Job had his entire family ripped from him, his estate ripped from him, and as far as we know, God didn't come and tell Job, your story is going to bless thousands and millions of people for thousands of years. He didn't tell him that. He didn't tell Job that the way you're trusting in my sovereignty now, the way you're trusting in my plan, is going to help people trust in my plan in the future. In this particular situation, Habakkuk doesn't see any sense in having a pagan nation, an evil group of people, punish God's people. But just think about the events in salvation history that happen after this. We know the book of Daniel. We see Daniel and his faithfulness that happens in Babylon as he's a captive in Babylon in exile. And this happens because Babylon came, they invaded, and they destroyed. We see the faithfulness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they refuse to bow down to a golden statue. That happens. That story's in the Bible because Babylon comes, they invade, and they take captive the people of Israel. After, years after, the Jews are allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, many of them don't make it back to Jerusalem. In fact, more of them are outside of Palestine than are in Palestine. And then when we come to the New Testament, that's the case, and the early church is going out into this area, and there are already Jewish people, there are synagogues that are out there, and there are safe places that Paul and the other evangelists early on can go into. And it paves the way for the gospel spreading in this area. And Paul is even going to use Habakkuk as an evangelistic tool in Acts 13:38. Paul quotes Habakkuk. He goes into Antioch, and he quotes Habakkuk when he's talking about Jesus. He says, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Beware lest what is said in the prophets should come about. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you." So through all of this time period after the Babylonian captivity, God preserves his people. He restores his city. He preserves the line of David that will ultimately bring forth the Messiah, Jesus. Think about all the events that happened from Abraham until the cross. How hard is it for us to wrap our head around that? So we can rest in this. We proclaim as Christians, we say our greatest goal in our life right now is that God's will and God's glory be known among the world. God says he desires that his glory be known among the nations. So we can rest in this, that as the events of our life unfold, God's glory of making his will, God's will of making his glory known, our desire that his glory is known, will come together as our life unfolds. That should give us great hope. We know that God will answer us when we call, because on the most tragic day in history, God did not answer Jesus when he called. Jesus asked for the cup of suffering to be taken from him in the garden, but God didn't answer. On the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But he was forsaken. So we can approach God within prayer with boldness, because the right to do so was born out of the very suffering of Jesus. The love that we receive as undeserving children happened because the perfect one who deserved that love and not punishment took ours. Friends, that's the kind of God that we have. So I would encourage you, in the depths of your suffering, in your doubts of God's love and care for you, look at the pain and the suffering Jesus gladly bore on the cross. Imagine the pain the Father experienced as he watched his perfect and only Son walk to his death, ignoring his Son's cries for help. He did all this because he wanted to be able to call you a son, you a daughter, as he set his love on you. I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to, as we pray, I want to pray the prayer of Habakkuk at the end of this book. Mark Stone is going to preach on this in a few weeks, but I think it's fitting that we pray this now, that we dwell on it in the next few weeks as we go through this great book. Let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. In Jesus' name, amen.